If you would turn to page 494 in the Pew Bibles, that brings us to chapter 15 of the second book of Samuel. And by way of background, I'll just offer a few words of explanation. After a turbulent decades, the Lord finally appointed David as king over his people, and David was designated because he was called, quote, a man after my own heart, end quote. That didn't mean that he was perfect, but it meant that his heart was right with God. If only he'd practiced that consistently, things would have gone differently. David had a number of sons, and some of them were not very good characters. One of them was Absalom, and we read about him in chapter 15. So let's read the first 14 verses of this chapter. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. And whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" And he would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." And then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there's no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see that he gets justice. And also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved this way toward all Israel who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, 'Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. While your servant was living in Geshur in Aram, I made this vow to the Lord. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron.' 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They'd been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. But while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, to come from Gilo, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. A messenger came and told David, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' And then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, 'Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword.'" And then as a result, David and a small crew with him, they flee across the Jordan. As he leaves, he undergoes all kinds of humiliation and betrayal. And then we read in chapter 17, verses 27 to 29, and if you look that up for a minute, chapter 17, verse 27 to 29. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobai, the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Maker, son of Ammiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Roglan, brought bedding and bulls and articles of pottery. They also brought wheat and barley, flour and roasted grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, sheep and cheese from cow's milk for David and his people to eat. For they said, "The people have become hungry and tired and thirsty in the desert." The word of the Lord. And it's this last section that's going to be the text. And I suspect that none of you have memorized this passage as one of your favorites. And that is also one of the reasons why I've chosen to preach on it. An additional reason is that next Sunday is, according to the guidance of our synod, Justice Sunday. The need for Christians to do justice. Maybe you have been or are now in a situation of need. Possibly even a severe and deeply painful need. It may be a case of serious illness, that you've lost your job and have no income, or are in danger of losing your house. You were or are in a crisis. That hurts. Now, that need, that crisis, can become all the more painful if we only have ourselves to blame for it. We failed school because we didn't study. Our health is gone because we misused our bodies. We lost our job because we blew it. We're in danger of losing our house because we spent money like a drunken soldier or let ourselves slip into gambling. When in need and pain, when in a crisis, what do we need to do? The Bible says, whatever it is that led up to the crisis you're experiencing, look up to God. The God who knows what we need and who knows when to come through. He's the author of all true hope. So this passage is about help. Undeserved, badly needed, unexpected, but real help. Help from God. So let's take a little closer look at it. Absalom, one of David's sons, acted like a snake in the family. And after a number of years of various forms of deceit, he engaged in a four-year campaign to make his father, King David, look bad. And as a result, he gained a large following, including most of the army. And when he estimated that he had enough support, he staged a coup to get rid of his father and become king himself. That meant deep trouble for David personally, but also for the Lord's people, the Old Testament church, because David was the Lord's anointed. God had appointed him as king over the people to help them live by the word of the Lord. And though David was far from perfect, he did want the people to know and follow the Lord. Absalom, on the other hand, had no love for God and had no respect for the people of God. For Absalom, everything was about himself, and he loved power. So his rebellion against his father was also a rejection of God. At this time, Absalom, with his large following, is making plans to wrap up the coup and finish off his father. David, with a small following, has crossed the Jordan, and he knows that Absalom will not rest until he, David, is dead. For as long as David is alive, Absalom's throne will not be secure. Now, what makes this crisis doubly painful for David is that it is tied in with his own sin. Some years earlier, David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And he tried to cover that up in a variety of ways, and when that was unsuccessful, he arranged for the second-degree murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. That was covered up, but then the Lord sent the prophet Nathan to David and confronted him straight on. And then David proved that he is a man after God's own heart because he said, "I have sinned." And then Nathan says to him, and I quote, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die." But you know that forgiveness is not the same thing as taking away all the consequences. Quite often, as a matter of fact, we're more concerned about the consequences than we are about the sin that we've committed. So this is the word of the Lord through Nathan to David. He says, "But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. And then also, the sword will not depart from your family." In other words, through adultery and murder, David had destroyed a family. Now, David's own family will experience destruction, and it'll come from within that family, his son Absalom. So David is fleeing for his life. He's bitterly disappointed that so many people have sided with his rebel son. He's unsure about how the people east of the Jordan will react to him. And since a large section of the population on the west side of the Jordan have sided with Absalom, there's no reason for him to assume that on the east side is going to be any different. And after his hurried flight out of Jerusalem, he now finds himself and those with him weary, hungry, thirsty, and without resources in a desert area. And I imagine that David at that point asked, "Am I God forsaken? And is there more evil ahead?" And then, suddenly and unexpectedly, rays of sunshine from the Lord. There are three parties that come to see him. The first one is Shobai, the son of Nahash. He's an Ammonite, that is, he's not even an Israelite. But David had a good relationship with Shobai's dad and treated him with honor and justice. So Shobai said, "Because David did right by my father, I'm going to stand up for him." The second one was a man by the name of Maacah, pretty wealthy individual, according to the Bible, a big landowner. Why did he come out? Well, David's friend Jonathan had a son who was an invalid. And after Jonathan was dead, then David looked after that invalid son of his friend with the greatest of care. Maker knew that. And he said, David is in need. I'm coming to help him. And then the third party is Barzillai. He's from Gilead, just in the area of what we today we call the Golan Heights. He's also a wealthy owner. And in another section of this episode, we read that the man was 80 years old. I'll come back to that a little later. And they brought the stuff that David needed. We read they brought wheat and barley, flour and roasted grain, beans and lentils, honey, curd, sheep, cheese, some cow's milk for David and his people to eat. And they also brought bedding and bowls and articles of pottery. And so, wonderful provision, exactly what David needed at that particular time. And when these parties came forward with these gifts, you can imagine what an amazingly welcome sight that was for King David. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to focus just on that third party, Barzillai. And with respect to Barzillai, we'll ask the question, why did he stick out his neck for David? You know, I asked myself, if I'd stood in Barzillai's shoes, would I have done it? Would you? That's not so easy, is it? Think about it. Absalom had a huge following. And if Absalom captures and kills David, then he's likely to kill anybody that comes out in support of King David. As a matter of fact, Absalom could well decide to kill everyone in Barzillai's household. He's ruthless enough for that. So Barzillai had three options. The one was to support Absalom. And on the face of it, that looked like the safest bet. He could also say, well, I don't particularly like Absalom, and I kind of like King David, but it's safest for me to just stay on the sideline, stay neutral, and zipper my mouth. But Barzillai rejects both of those options. And instead, he decides to run the risk of backing a probable loser. Without any hesitation, he helps David. David, with his people, arrive on the east side of the Jordan, weary, hungry, and thirsty. And here's Barzillai, loyally and royally with tangible support for him. So what in the world made Barzillai do that? What made him take that third option? It was the grace of God in his heart. You see, Barzillai could have asked himself, what in this circumstance is the safest thing to do? Now, you know the power of that question, don't you? What is the safest? Think about what we have, our peace, our life, our family, our possessions, and in addition, we've got our comfortable routines and our habits. And we can muster an enormous amount of energy to protect these, can't we? As a matter of fact, a lot of the conflict in homes, communities, countries, including churches, is because people ask, what is safe and most comfortable for me? And the question about what is the safest thing can have a powerful influence on what we do and what we don't do. But because of God's grace in his heart, the key question for Barzillai became not what is the safest thing to do, but what is the right thing to do. He knows David is the God-appointed king of Israel, and therefore he will support David instead of Absalom. Now, this kind of choice is what you'll find examples of in the Bible on many different occasions. One of my favorite ones affects the person of Jesus himself during the last week before he was nailed to the cross. As Jesus' ministry came to its conclusion, the distrust, the hatred towards Jesus on the part of the leadership became stronger and stronger, so they put out an order. And the order was, anybody that knows where Jesus is, report it. The idea being that Jesus would be arrested and put to death. So the hunt for Jesus is on. And it was while the hunt for Jesus is on, what do Mary, Martha, and Lazarus do? They put on a dinner for him. And what does Mary Magdalene do? She takes $20,000 worth of ointment and pours it over him in defiance of that order. They say, we are for Jesus and for Jesus. It was just the most wonderful, the sweetest encouragement for him that he could receive as he walks the way to the cross. So you ask, how is Barzillai's help for David the work of God's grace in his heart? Here's the reason. Barzillai shows in this action what God is like. He shows what God does and will do for his people. Look at Jesus of Nazareth. Did he always hedge his bets? He never asked, did he? Is it safe? If he'd asked, is it safe, he would never end up on the cross. Instead, he asked, what do I need to do as the rightful Son of God sent to be the Savior of the world? And his answer was consistently, I will do what the Father sent me to do. And that made him walk the road to the cross. He did that as the Savior of sinners, the Savior of David with his past adultery and murder, the Savior of people like you and me. And when God's grace takes a hold of us, we learn to ask the question, not what is the safest and most pleasant, but instead, what is the right thing to do? We act not out of fear, but we act in faith. In other words, we practice justice. So what can you and I take away from this rather obscure passage? Well, first of all, beautiful comfort. God says powerfully to David, to his church, to Christians all over the world today, your circumstances may be terrible. Your circumstances may be so bad that you are afraid to hope. But I don't forget you. I love you. I'm committed to you. And I will help you. I will be just. In keeping with our promise, I will be God to you. I am the faithful God of the covenant. And because you are mine, for you, you will never reach the point where it will be game over. Never. The gates of hell will not prevail against you. So in this simple act by Barzillai, this courageous act of faith, God shows, I am for my people. Doors that seem to be hopelessly locked, I break open. And it's all part of my promise. I am with you always. The second thing that we take away from this passage is that we note whom the Lord uses. Who is Barzillai again? The guy's 80 years old. I mean, that's an age at which you can't expect much from anybody, can you? 80 years old. You know, and we have a custom, too, of thinking, well, we can't expect much of children. We can expect a little more from teenagers, but you know, maybe not a great deal more. And then when it comes to a lot of us middle-aged folk, we say, well, I'm just a small fish. I'm important, and what I do doesn't make any difference anyway. And we kind of discount who we are. Well, here you have a man who's 80 years old and in a situation of great risk. He says, I'm going to ask the question, what's the right thing to do? And when I have the answer, I'm going to do it. So he's simply saying that God, in bringing his encouragement and new hope to people, can use children, teenagers, those in their 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, and 60s, and even people who have one foot in the grave. God can use any and all of his people in order to do what is right. And when we do what is right, we demonstrate that we've been changed by God's grace. And we now make a difference for God to use. Every person who chooses to do what is right is a co-worker with God. So, in your journey through life so far, is there any particular individual that stands out to you as God's gift of encouragement to you? Any particular person who has really awakened or nurtured your hope when you hardly dared entertain any? We give thanks for such people, don't we? We're profoundly grateful to God for what they've done for us. At the same time, is there anyone to whom you are the giver of encouragement and hope in distress? Anyone to whom you are a sign from God that God remembers them and God has a future for them? Because God wants to use you and me. And then the third thing, always remember the question. Always ask not what is the safest and most pleasant thing to do. Ask what is the right thing to do. That, and that alone puts us in a position to be God's hand of comfort. God's hand of reassurance, God's hand of renewed hope. And in that way, we point back to the God of all encouragement, the God of all encouragement and hope, even in a setting of the deepest distress. And all God's people say, shall we pray? Loving Lord, it is stunning to us that you are so utterly faithful to your people. We celebrate that you are just. In keeping with your promise, I will be God to you. Thank you that you are love, and that in communicating your love, it is loaded with the kind of justice that lifts up people's lives and brings help, encouragement, and hope. Help us, dear Lord, to be fully open to your comfort and never to let ourselves be led by fear or descend into despair. And at the same time, help us to make ourselves available as signs from your hand to give others help and hope. Through Jesus our Lord, amen.